so much beyond measure, far more than I'm worthy of. Any blessing would have been more than I'm worthy of, but I'm telling you, I'm just grateful this afternoon. I'm happy. It's kind of how I felt this morning. I came so close to just picking up and preaching the second message, but I figured some folks might faint on me, and I didn't want them to pass out. So anyway, we're back here this afternoon. Lost a few. Some had to go. Some probably didn't have to, but did. But anyway, wherever that is, and we're here, and God knows that, so we're going to give it all we've got. Amen. I tell you, I don't like to miss church either. I know sometimes it's unavoidable. I do understand that. Sometimes I'm not here, but I'm usually elsewhere preaching or doing something if I'm not here or out of town. A few times I've been sick and unable to come, and that does happen. But I tell you something. I think a church ought to be so filled with God. I think messages ought to be coming that if you miss out, you miss something.
Right. Amen.
You do. You miss something. Yeah. I hate at times that I've not been here. I've had to be elsewhere. But I hear about good reports and messages that was preached. I hate it.
Yeah.
It's good to go back and hear it on tape, but it's not quite the same. It's not quite the same as being right there. Amen. Because there's only certain things. Tapes are good. Thank God for them. But there are only so much they can convey. And I'm glad for that. I'm glad for the tapes because I really appreciate that. You can at least get some of what you miss. But I'm like, Brother John, I don't like to miss because I don't want to miss what's going on. Glory to God. I just share in the joys here this afternoon. I feel that kind of excitement as well. And I was talking a little bit this morning about following feelings. There are some feelings, it's all right. The will acquiesces, it's permissible. And the will says it's all right for you to enjoy this feeling. It's all right for you to let this feeling. There is a proper context in which feelings can be followed and expressed. There are places where feelings of love can be expressed. There are limits that God has placed. But if you're inside the limits that God's given you, then have at it. Amen. Enjoy. Right. Enjoy. And give praise to the Lord God and rejoice in your King. And I just rejoice. As I say, I am not interested in putting out anybody's fire. I can tell you that. If you're happy, that's exactly where you ought to be. And if you're praising God, that's exactly what you ought to be doing. Amen. There'll be enough not doing it. Let us have a few that do. Amen. Let's all of us give glory and praise to the Lord. I just really feel I was going to go, and I will pick it up, God willing, next Sunday. And work in Brother Doug. He's got a message coming on fasting, and that'll have to be worked in here as well. And let's just ask God to guide us. I'm going to, Lord willing, here. I was going to talk today about the church government. I've got a presentation I want to give to you. I'm going to deal with that. I've got some little bit of things, some history I'll share with you. Not much, but just some general principles. I'm not going to go into any in-depth study on it. I've done some things like that, and I want to talk a little bit about church government, but I just want to talk this afternoon. I want to finish, and I feel like there's some good material here and some good teaching, and I want to share it with you this afternoon. First Peter, we're going to return there, chapter 1 and verse 13, and I'm going to talk a little bit about how to think in times like these. How do we think and what we need to do? I think how verse 13 really spoke to me this morning. I hope it did to you and can share with us that what you and I have got to do is we've got to have our minds anchored, our loins of our mind. That's a condition it's got to be. If you're not there, get there. You've got to get that mind anchored. You've got to have an anchor, and you've got to have control. You've got to have control of your mind. And you can do that. I know our world is out of control. I don't know about you, but sometimes I think about people. Where I was at the other day, I was in a restaurant, I think. It's anywhere you go. I don't remember where it was at now. I was in a store or a restaurant, and isn't the music most offensive? Wow. And, you know, I get there and I can take about that much of it, and I'm about ready to run after a while. I thought, boy, if you want me to buy your product, I sure would be more apt to do so if you turn that mess off. But anyway, I was listening to it, and then you see someone in their car, and you know, people, they're listening to stuff, and I thought, my, it's no wonder. When I think about what people are filling their minds with on a day-by-day basis, the music, the programming, the things of sensuality, all the messes, the magazines, the things that they're looking at, the sin that's filling that mind. No wonder folks are crazy. And no wonder people are losing their mind. No wonder people are tattooing their bodies all over. No wonder folks are doing all these things. Their mind's filled with terrible things. And I don't know how you'd even sleep. No wonder, I mean, half the nation is drugged and everybody's got to be, I mean, they got to take a pill to wake up and a pill to go to bed. And it's terrible. And I'm thinking a lot of that is stemmed. I know there's some genuine physical ailments that's out there, but a lot of that is stemmed from just the junk that's inundating our minds on a day by day. And you and I need a real anchor where our minds are anchored, our loins are girded about, we're sober, we're thinking sensibly, we're thinking straight, and our hope has been perfected, so there's no doubt, and we are looking to that grace that's being brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I want to go to the second issue in 1 Peter chapter 3 here this afternoon, and I want to go down, please, to verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, and I want to deal with these second two occasions, and I'm going to deal with maybe a controversial passage in 1 Peter chapter 3. I'll deal with that a little bit too, but 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, first of all. This is, he said, first of all, he tells us to gird up the loins of our mind, and then he says this finally, be ye all of one mind. Now that's an impossibility in the world's sense, isn't it? Finally, be ye all of one mind, or be ye like-minded. The idea is that we need to be people who think alike. We need to be people who are going down the same path, that we share the same visions, that we have the same purpose in life. Now, being like-minded does not mean, like-minded does not mean you share the same opinion on everything.
Right.
It doesn't mean that everybody likes all of the same things. Does it mean that everybody likes hamburgers and hot dogs? It doesn't mean that everybody likes Pepsi and Coke or Coke or whatever it is. It doesn't mean that everybody likes the color blue. It doesn't mean that everybody shares every opinion equally the same on every subject. That's not the idea. That's not even necessary, as a matter of fact. Not necessary for us all to like the same colors. There are some areas where we have liberty and we can share differences and we understand. But those things are the minors. Somewhere we have to determine what are the majors. And once those majors are determined, we need agreement on the majors. That's where you and I have got to have agreement, or we can't walk together. There might be some minors, and if both of you, you and I, and even the minors, we're going to have to agree they're a minor. But if you think it's a major and I think it's a minor, we're going to have problems with that, because we're not going to be able to minister together like we ought to minister together. It's just a fact. We need agreement. We have churches today that don't think you need membership and you don't need covenants. You don't need to write down your views. Well, I can tell you right now, it is, I believe, an essential thing, especially in this world, because we need to know what each other believes. We need to declare. It's not good enough for us to say, well, I believe the Word of God, you believe the Word of God, and that's all that matters. Well, that's fine. But then I ask you, I say, well, what's sanctification mean to you? What's the second coming of Jesus Christ mean to you? And we can both believe the Word of God.
Oh, yeah.
But guess what? There's a difference of interpretation.
Oh, yes, sir.
You know what? It happens in our courtrooms every day.
Yeah.
Same law, two different decisions handed down on the same law. Because two different judges have two different interpretations.
Right.
Now you can, Mike, and sit there and say, and the fact of what's happening today is we got so many judges who are taking their prejudices to the courtroom, mm-hmm. who are taking their political... You know what? I'm not so sure about this political agenda stuff. I'm just going to digress here just for a little bit. We are relegating too much or accusing too much on politics when it's not politics. That's bad for us. It's bad for our world. We say, well, that's your political agenda. This person's got a political agenda. And what we say is that, okay, we were accused of this. We put some statements up on our sign, and Brother Doug did, about homosexuality. Put some statements up there about Islam. Folks say, you're just messing in politics. Islam is not about politics. Homosexuality isn't about politics. Feminism isn't about politics. It's about morality. It has nothing to do with politics. And what we do today is we say that's what we're doing. If someone has to stand up and they stand up for something, and we say, that just has to be, that's just your political agenda. Ain't my political agenda. And anybody being a Republican or a Democrat has to be what's right and what's wrong. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about here. And that's not political. That's moral. And the problem is what we don't understand is that our politics are determined by our morality. And we want to make something, but in our mind, when you say something political, or people take it as something that's just political, then they think, well, that's because you're a Republican, or that's because you're a Democrat, or that's because you're a member of the Tea Party. I'm going to tell you right now, it has nothing to do with that whatsoever. I do happen to be a registered Republican. It really doesn't matter to me what it is that you're registered. You better vote and better make your decisions based on the Word of God, and not based on a particular allegiance to a particular political party. My allegiance is not to men or political party. My allegiance and loyalty is to Jesus Christ and the Word of Jesus Christ. And that's where it's got to first come to.
Amen.
And so, this idea that you and I do have to know where we agree. We do have to know what is the interpretation. And I know folks say, well, it's all right to have your interpretation. Another person have their interpretation. The answer to that is this. There really is only one true interpretation. And we need to strive to find it. We need to make sure we've freed our mind from bias, have a heart for truth, and have taken time to dig out what the Word of God says, and that we're willing to live by that Holy Word. And that's just the fact of the matter. But then we do need to spell it out. He says this, finally ye all be of one mind one to another. And I want to encourage you towards that this afternoon, because somewhere you and I have got to make certain that we do want to think the same way. Now again, understanding there's going to be some areas in which we are allowed to have differences. But where the things that are majors, you and I have got to be thinking the same way. But at least one thing, we have to learn to think along the same principles. We can't arrive at the truth if we don't think along the same principles. I've got sometimes I'll call up, I have a lot of commentaries and things in my library, but then I have a commentary service that I use on by telephone. It's located in Cartersville, Georgia. I call it Messer's Commentary Service. And some of you folks didn't even get me. You're not awake this afternoon. But anyway, so I call up. Sometimes it's available. Sometimes it's not available. Sometimes it's busy and not. But I call up Messer's Commentary Service, or I call up Messer's Sounding Board Service. Sometimes I don't want a commentary. I want to sound off on something. I got some ideas. I got some thoughts. And sometimes I feel that check, and I just want to check it. So I say, hey, I want to sound off on you. I want to see if I'm thinking straight. I want you to tell me, am I thinking straight? Am I thinking the way I ought to be thinking? And sometimes it's been, yeah, man, yeah, it sounds right. I mean, you're on track. And then sometimes we'll argue back and forth, not angry or nothing like that. But sometimes we'll debate that issue back and forth and go on. And sometimes they'll say, well, you can't do that. And then sometimes they'll say, well, you can't do that. But the point is this: we know and understand that both of us have a heart to get down to the truth, and there are biblical rules of interpreting this Bible. We know what those rules are. We follow those rules. But sometimes if you're not careful, you can get an idea and you think it's from God. And I'll tell you something, it's just your own humanistic reasoning. It doesn't hurt to have everything established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And I know that sometimes I've got an idea, but I'm going to tell you this right now. Even if you've got an idea and it's from God, if it's from God, then men of truth will confirm it. You have nothing to fear by talking over a quote-unquote revelation with a brother who is in the Word of God. If you're in the Word of God and you're not outside that Word, you'll get an amen.
It's true.
You've only to gain if you're in the truth. If you're not in the truth, you're still to gain if you'll listen to someone who says, brother, you can't do that. That's violating the rule of scriptural interpretation. And I want to challenge you this afternoon that you and I be all of one mind. Now, how do we do that? There's certain things that he mentioned. I'll just mention what's... I'm just going to keep myself here in verse 8, but I think it's interesting. Peter uses in this verse words that are found only here in the New Testament. He's introduced some words and forms that are not found anywhere else in the New Testament. Some people don't like... Well, I should say... there are critics everywhere. I don't care where you go, you're not going to please everybody. And for years in the church, 1 Peter has been absolutely accepted that Peter wrote it. Some folks don't even worry about that. They figure if it's got his name on it, he wrote it. But that's not necessarily the case. But nevertheless, there are folks that think that Peter did not write Peter. And that the first epistle that's been written to these churches was actually not written by Peter. And one of the reasons they say that is because the Greek that Peter uses is just refined. I mean, it's elegant in many places, or elaborate, elegant I should say. And it is just such that the writing that he gives is so wonderful, and the words that he uses, some people say, that's just not possible out of a fisherman. And I'm like, well, give the man credit. You know, and what, just because he's a fisherman doesn't mean he can't speak a pure form of Greek, and doesn't mean he can't have learned some things and be an intellectual man who is a very capable man, and under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, who's to say this fisherman didn't know more than folks thought he knew? Just because he's a fisherman and a common man doesn't mean he can't have a Greek that steps above everybody else. But in this verse, he does use various words that aren't found other places, and it just kind of makes a uniqueness about Peter and how he says it. Finally, my brethren, he said, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Interesting phrase that is a one Greek word put together, but it is this idea of entering into somebody else's feelings. Having compassion one another. It's the idea of you trying to enter in to that brother's feelings. Get where he is. Look at it from his perspective. See it through his eyes. And feel as he feels about that subject. We get someone like Sister Gracie and Brother John up here this afternoon, and they're shouting and praising God, and they're so happy about ready to come out of their skin. And you know, you look at that one. Ain't that nice? You know, the real test of humility is not identifying with your brother in his sorrow, but it's being willing to rejoice with your brother in his exaltation. Sometimes we think, oh, I was really humble. You know, my brother was down and I was there and shared his grief with him. No, 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 no. If he's grieving and you're up, he's lower than you are already. That's not humility. Humility is when God has exalted your brother and you're stirring the molly grubs. But you're willing to forget the molly grubs and rejoice with your brother and say, praise God that God's exalted my brother. That's humility. And that's the wonderful place that we need to be at. But it's this idea that my brother, he's either feeling joyful or he's feeling sad. He's got some issue. He's got something that's happening. He's got some difficulty. He's got some struggle, some trial. I mean, he's going through some perplexity, whatever it is. And so oftentimes we judge our brother, but we're looking at it from our side of the fence. And God says, be of one mind. But in order for you to do that, you need to enter into your brother's feelings. You need to try to put yourself where he's at. Get in his shoes. Feel it like he feels it. And if he's happy, you know, and maybe you're not feeling it. Maybe you haven't got a raise at work. Maybe you haven't felt like all your prayers are getting answered. And maybe you're feeling like, wow, I don't know. Brother John, I'm so glad he's having it. But man, I've had it tough. He ought to come over to my house for a while. And it's been really hard for me. But what you need to do is forget about it and say, I'm going to enter into where he's at. Well, how would I feel if I just got back in my house after 8 months or so? I'd be happy about that also. How would I feel if God had just answered my prayer and I made a request that God would touch, you know, my in-laws or whatever, and they're out of the hospital and they're doing what the doctors wouldn't do, and I know God answered my prayer. I know what I'd be wanting to do. I'd be wanting to shout and praise God. Hallelujah. And when you can enter into that man's feelings, then you can better feel what they're feeling. And our unity will stay together. Have compassion one of another. Love as brethren. You know, the old saying is still sometimes true, blood's thicker than branch water. That's sad to say. But God says, love as brethren. Love as brethren. Say what you want to. But there is often a tie that we have with our flesh and blood. And sometimes, maybe you don't feel like you have with your spiritual brethren. I have seen many times, I have seen people in the church, numerous places, things that they would not tolerate out of a brother in the church, they'll tolerate out of their family. Well, who? That's my son. That's my daughter. That's my brother. That's my mother. That's my mommy. That's my daddy. That's my aunt. That's my uncle. You know, just got to put up with it. Their family. Well, I'm not going to have a problem with that, putting up with it. But God says, I want you to do that with your church brothers. I want you to do that with them. I want you to love them as brothers. I want you to give them that same thing. And now, and again, I'm probably more compassionate sometimes towards my brothers in Christ than my family in the flesh, actually. So I know there's probably been sometimes I just didn't want to tolerate things out of, because to me, you got to do right. I don't care where you're sitting at and what side of the fence you're on, you need to do right. But love us, brethren. That's the idea, is that you're going to walk together, you're in this together, and you love that man. I'm telling you right now, you need to understand, if that man is your brother in Jesus Christ, you're related to him. You got a kinship with him, and you need to love him as one. Be pitiful, he said. The word's only here and found another place in Ephesians where the Bible says tenderhearted. How many of you know one of the things that's happening in our world today when you've got so much sin, you've got so much iniquity, is that it's very easy for us to become hardened.
Yes,
calloused. You know what? There's some of this stuff, man, you've got to get a face like a flint. There's some of it, if you let every little thing affect you, you're going to be in a puddle of tears all your day long. I mean, come on. I was talking with a man the other day, and he talked about, his father didn't have sometimes as much compassion with his mother, and he said, you know, I go in there and I tell Grandma everything's going to be all right. And she lost her dog not so long ago. And she was really having a hard time over that. I don't want to be critical of anybody here, but somewhere, and I hope I don't hurt anybody with this. I'm not trying to hurt anybody, but I know we get feelings and we get attached to things. But life moves on.
That's right.
You know, you bury the dog, you bury the cat, and life goes on. And I don't want to say this down. I'm not saying this critical. It's not easy to bury a loved one. But life goes on.
Yes, it is.
Life is still moving and you're living it.
That's right.
And you can't get hung up.
Right.
You can't get hung up. It was hard for me to bury my daddy. He is probably the first one I've had that was close to me that I buried and preached his funeral. I just determined I'm going to see him in glory. I'm going to be there. I'm going to see. I believe I'm going to see Paul Lapp. I mean, I'm looking to do that. I'm expecting to see someone, these folks in glory, and give me all that more reason. But the fact is, they're done. Theirs is over. They're there. Mine's not over. I'm here. I've got to move on. And so my point is, yeah, I understand that we're not becoming hard-hearted towards that. It's not that we don't shed tears. It's not that we say, well, nothing affects me. No, things do affect us. But the thing in this world is there's so much happening is it can make your heart so callous towards other people that you just don't want to feel, you just get hit so many times. You just get tired of it. But God says, be tender-hearted. Keep a heart that is soft. Keep a heart that is tender one to another. And that, my friend, will have to be cultivated. That is not an easy thing to do. Be courteous. Be courteous, literally be friendly-minded, be humble-minded. I think about in our world that how little there is sometimes by way of manners. It's something that, oh my, God help me to work on that. Sometimes men can have a tendency to be a little bit crude and rude, and that's not a virtue on our part. It's something that we have to work on. But this idea, women can help us sometimes soften us in that area where we need to develop some courteousness and some manners. But it's not... emasculating to a man for him to be kind to a person. Just because we're men doesn't mean we can't be courteous and kind to one another. If we're going to be like-minded, we've got to develop a patience with one another, a courteousness to one another, a courtesy where you and I are able to reach out and be friendly. We're able to be humble-minded one before another. You've heard me preach this. I'm going to keep on it. I've talked to men about it. I've talked to brothers about it. I just feel so strongly about it. And I'm going to keep on repeating it and repeating it and repeating it until we are all there. And our young men can do it. Because it's something that's got to grow in our life. all of us struggle when we face someone who holds to a different opinion. Tell me you don't. Now, you don't with some, but when it comes to your people in the church, you know, that guy out there you don't half know, no big deal. But the fellow that sits beside you on the church bench on Sunday, big deal. That's a big deal. Understand something. Being like-minded and coming together in one mind doesn't happen by accident. It doesn't happen without work. First of all, it doesn't happen apart from the Holy Ghost. Holy Ghost has got to unite us. He's got to give us the same experiences, first of all. If we don't have the same salvation, we're never going to be in one mind. Understand that? We got to get the same conversion. We got to get converted to the same Lord. We have that, thank the Lord. We don't even let you in this church unless there is at least a profession that I know Jesus Christ. I've been baptized in water under His name, and He is my Lord and my Savior. That's a starting point. That's where you and I have got to start, to admit we belong to the same Lord. We live by the same rules. We believe by the same book, and that becomes our starting point. But then what we find out is that we get challenges along the way. And oh, we did not think of years ago we would have the moral challenges that we are having today, and the conflicts and the things that we got to work through and think through. I mean, there are just things going on in our country today that weren't happening 20 and 30 years ago. And we didn't have to deal with them. We didn't have to answer those kind of questions. But we got to answer them now. We got to work through those things. That means in this process of working through those things, coming to a point of understanding, I got to try to enter into your feelings. I've got to make sure I treat you as my brother. I got to keep my heart tender toward you. And I've got to be friendly and courteous toward you. That's not an easy task. We've got challenges coming up, folks. We do. We've had challenges in this church. I have no sense in ignoring them. I'm not going to ignore them. I remember this church going through a tremendous challenge, and we had some questions over immigration. We tried. We worked our way through that and made some progress, thank the Lord. And really, it's not so much immigration, but we got a problem. We got a problem in our nation with our country. And I know there's a lot of feelings about it, but I'm just going to be a kind of fellow that I'm not. When you get to the place that you have to discuss something, we can't be men who run from subjects because they're controversial. There are preachers that will not preach subjects in their church because they know it's going to make somebody mad. And consequently, portions of the truth go unpreached. Man, you still got an obligation to preach it.
Right.
It's in the book. We've got to talk about it. Our country's problems do become our problems.
That's right.
They affect us. I don't like a lot of things our government does, but what our government does affect us.
Yes.
And so we had an issue, and and it's not been stopped yet, but we've got people that are coming into our nation illegally from various countries. The large portion does come across the Mexican border, but there are other places. They come in, they get on airplanes, they get on other places, they come in by boats. I mean, they come in, there are various ways they get here, or they come legally and they stay too long. I know all of those things happen. They do. We're not the immigration, and we've talked and we've went through that. But my point is this: you and I have to have and create an atmosphere where we can work our way through that, and we have to do that in an atmosphere of friendliness and courtesy, feeling our other brother's feelings, being tender-hearted one towards another. This is my brother. I know one thing. He may think a little bit different, but I believe God can bring us to be of one mind on this thing, because the enemy, one of the ways the enemy is going to destroy and wants to destroy the church is if he can get us going out in different directions. If we can't think the same, we can't stay the same. We can't keep together.
Come on.
And churches are divided enough. Don't you agree?
Oh, yes.
Don't you agree? Now, I'm not suggesting anybody compromise the truth. No, we came to a place where we decided in this church the best thing for us to do, the best way that we can combat it at this point, was that we must preach the gospel to everyone that's here. We're going to do that. We're going to preach the gospel without prejudice. We're going to ask and win people to Jesus Christ. But we feel that it leaves such a stigma upon their particular station until we can bring them to where they can make the decisions they need to make and find that we would limit them from being members of the church, that we would not make a covenant, not enter into a covenant with that person. So that was the agreement that came out of that and through all of that discussion that we did. And it was a difficult time for us to do that. And I'm grateful. I'm grateful for the time. I'm grateful for the challenge. And let it come again. Bring it on. That's what we need. We've got to be able. I tell you what, when you look back at our country, if our country had started out with the kind of men we have now, we wouldn't be the country we have today. Men, strong men. I'm telling you, you put Anglicans and Presbyterians and Baptist, you had Congregationalists, you had High Church Episcopalians, you had Congregationalists, you have Presbyterians, you had every form of men in there, and you want to look how these men got together. You talk about disagreement. Woo! And debated things back and forth. But they had created an atmosphere in which they were men who could go, state the thing, and do what needed to be done. Put it to the table. Get all the arguments out there. Listen to what it is. Somewhere, that's where we have to get to. I mean, they weren't. You didn't hear Rushmore and Franklin and all these guys and saying, you know, these guys are debating this issue out. They're not going out and taking a poll every 3 days to see whether the American temperature has changed so that they could wonder whether they need to create. No, they went in there and hashed out the Constitution and hashed out, you know, first the Articles of Federation, and then they had the Constitution of the United States. And they hash all these things out, and they're praying and they're seeking God, and that's what we did. We vote men, or we have them there so they can do that. But we want these men to pray and seek God and make the right decisions. And you and I know, we understand, we have passionate feelings about a lot of these issues and a lot of these things. I'm with you. I don't want to see my nation destroyed. I don't want to do that. I have strong feelings about things as well. But in that feelings, you and I have got to create an atmosphere that before my feeling is your friendship, and before that is us as brothers, and first and foremost the Word of God. We are children of the King. And we must ever keep that in mind. And we must ever, and Peter says, you're going to be tempted to be divided in the church, but don't do it. Be of one mind, one to another. And create that atmosphere where men can work together and debate. And that's not something that's not easy for men. I grew up in a time in which I know of young or older ministers, and they grew up in a time this. You just put it out there, and it wasn't up to the congregation to question it. There was a time which the pulpit was held in such high regard that whatever the pulpit said had to be on track. You just didn't question it. You accepted it. You lived by it. Well, I'm not saying that's always good. I don't. You need to know the Word of God. Everything needs to be tested by the Word of God. But we live in a more questioning culture than we've ever had. Things that we took for granted 30, 40 years ago are not taken for granted today and cannot be taken for granted today. And you and I have got to create. And the first thing that we're going to have to do when you and I find out that we got a difference, first thing we're going to have to agree is we're not going to get upset with one another. We're still brothers first. And we're going to be tenderhearted to one another and say, okay, brother, we got a disagreement on this issue. Let's do something. Let's look at this book. Let's see what the Bible says. Let's go through with it. Let's talk about it. Let's think through it. I'll listen, be courteous to you. I'll listen to your opinions. You listen to what I'm thinking. But again, it's not about whose opinion should win. It's about us together trying and working to discover with the help of the Holy Ghost what is the principle based on God's Word. Now, how many of you believe it's possible to get there?
Oh, yeah.
Is it possible to get there? But I'm not going to get there, and you're not going to get there if I say, well, I know my opinion's right, and I'm not going to be changed on this matter. Entered into it on that way, and we're never going to get anywhere. No, Brother Woods, this is where I stand now, but I'm willing to listen to the Word. I'm willing to listen. I'm willing to talk through these things. And then, but Brother Woods has got to be willing to say, okay, brother, I'm willing to listen to you. I want to hear what you've got to say. I want to listen to your thoughts, because Brother Woods doesn't know everything, and Brother so-and-so doesn't know everything. None of us know everything, and so we can't learn, but you got to have an atmosphere conducive to learning.
Oh, yeah.
And you can't do that in an atmosphere of wrath, frustration, and anger. You got to keep an atmosphere. And 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 is the answer to do that. Enter into the next man's feelings. Love him as your brother. Be tender-hearted and be courteous towards him. 1 Peter chapter 4. For then as much For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with like minds, with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. We're going to back up, because when he talks about for the, as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, he is pointing back to a statement that he made in verse 18 of chapter 3. Let's go back there. For Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, refers back to what he said in verse 18 when he said, Christ suffered for sins, he was put to death in the flesh. Now this is the mindset he tells us to arm ourselves with, and it's the exposition of it is found in verse 18 to 22. How many have read this passage? I know you have at some point. You've read through the Bible. You've read it. But I want you to look at it. We're going to read it. And how many of you understand it's a very, very... Go get in there and get your commentary, and you'll probably not find any two that agree. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of Noah waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Now you're looking at this passage. How many of you know it's a controversial passage? Hello. Are we awake this afternoon? Maybe it's not even controversial. There are a lot of folks who don't even have an opinion on it because they don't even know what it says. And I don't know about you, but I'm asking that thing. I've been haggling over that thing last week or so, and I've haggled over it many times. And I'll be honest with you. This past week I've been studying on the passage, and I had a particular understanding of the passage. I understood it in a certain way, and then but I read some commentaries I'd not read before, and in one part of this passage, my mind was changed. And then I read a little bit further about this man's particular exposition of the passage, a Greek scholar. And in one area, he convinced me that he was right. In another area, he did not convince me that he was right. So, you can always change. But don't change unless it's based on truth. And unless the argument holds. So let's talk about this. I look at this and I'm thinking, Lord, what is this? I'm thinking, what does Noah and the flood have to do with Christ suffering in the flesh? And me arming myself with that kind of mindset. And Jesus preaching to spirits in prison. What's all that got to do? Have you ever read that? Am I being honest, or am I expressing anybody's, or do some folks just read that? Well, I don't really know what that means. That's what we do sometimes. How many of you are guilty of reading over a passage? Well, that's for the scholars. I'll keep reading. Now, maybe it doesn't bug you. But when I can't explain a passage, it bugs me. Does that bug anybody here? When I read a passage of Scripture and I don't understand what it says, it bugs me. God didn't put it in that book for nothing. If it's in that book, it's meant to be understood. I don't mean I understand everything. No, I don't. I don't understand everything. But I at least have some inkling about it. And I will sometimes, okay, I've got enough. I'm contented with this now. We'll dig a little bit deeper later. I got enough of understanding. And then you go back and God brings it to you and say, man, I need to know more of that. What does that thing say to me? And we may not be able to get everything, but I think there's some things we can understand from this passage and bring it down to where you and I are at today. Let's look at it. Verse 18. For Christ hath also once suffered for sins. He did that. Whose sins did he suffer for? He didn't suffer for his own, did he? So the first thing we need to understand in the context, we're talking about suffering for something you're not responsible for. Suffering for something that's not your fault. He suffered for sins, and they were not his personal sins. Jesus suffered for somebody else's problem. He suffered for somebody else's failure. And that's what he said. The just for the unjust. That's worse. He's just. He suffered for the unjust. No argument there. Now why did he do that? He didn't do that because he loved suffering. He didn't do that because he wanted to impress you with his endurance. He did that because that's the only way He can reconcile you to God. He had to suffer for you in order to reconcile you to God. And I'm going to tell you, without suffering, we're not going to bring people to God. If the church expects to go out into this world and always get our rights satisfied and always get the respect that we want, we can forget it. We're not going to bring that world to God. Nobody's going to be reconciled to God unless we're willing to suffer for the failures and wrongdoings of others. And then he says this. What was he? He was put to death in the flesh and he was quickened. How? Okay. He was quickened by the Spirit. Put to death in the flesh. Now that we understand. Christ died on Calvary. He was put to death in the flesh. He died physically on the cross. Now I'm going to remind you of something. Some people have a real hard time when they talk about Him being the God-man and explaining death and whatnot. Well, people say, well, God can't die. Well, you need to understand, first of all, the context of death. That will help you a little bit. But our problem is when we think something's dead, it's gone. It ceases to exist. Is that true? It's not true. Death is not the cessation of existence. Death is a change of state. It's a separation that takes place. When you physically die, there's a separation that takes place between your soul and spirit and your body. Your soul leaves your body. And it's called physical death. Your body continues to exist. Your soul continues to exist. It's just that in this world, you're no longer functional. There has been a separation that has occurred. And in this world, you no longer function. But I'm going to tell you what, you're still thinking, you're still living, you're still understanding, you're just doing it in another dimension, in another realm. Now, we're not going to get into all that, but when we talk about in this context, He is doing some things in comparison. He was put to death in the flesh, but He was quickened by the Spirit. And we'll note that the King James Version has put this Spirit with a capital S. Anytime we see a capital S, we think Holy Spirit. And of course, that would refer to the Holy Spirit of God. When it's a little S, it would refer to the human spirit. And more often than not, I would say that most of the time, the King James translators get it, that they get that right. That has to many times to be determined from the context, because that's not always clear through the Greek and the letters. I'm not sure how the capital letters, I don't think they work the capital letters the same as they did with us in the English language. And so that whether or not it referred to the Holy Spirit or whether or not it referred to the human spirit would have to be more often than not determined by the context. Now many times that's real easy to determine. Sometimes that's not as easy to determine. Now I'm going to alleviate your fears. I think King James Version got it right in this particular passage. But I was reading after a particular author who just thought that feels that this referred to the human spirit of Jesus Christ. That He was quickened in His human spirit. I'm really not going to go through all that argument. I wasn't convinced of it. But let's just take it as it reads here this afternoon. He was put to death in the flesh, but He was quickened by the Spirit. I believe it refers to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the context, I think, verifies that. He talks about later in verse 21 how we are, that we're saved, and he connects it with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Many times the Bible talks about Jesus being resurrected or brought to life by the Spirit. Romans chapter 1 says He was raised from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. All the Trinity would be involved in the resurrection. Jesus raised Himself. The Father raised Him from the dead. The Spirit raised Him from the dead. Because all the Trinity never works just one at a time. There's always a unity of operation in the Trinity. It's always from the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Ghost. That's the process as it works in the Trinity. And we never divorce Jesus and the Father and the Spirit so that they're each going three separate ways. No, God never goes three separate ways. Wherever the Father is, the Son and Holy Ghost are at. Whether the Son is, the Holy Ghost and Father are at. If the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost is omnipresent, you can never separate that in some essence. Can you do that? No. Whether the Father is, the Son and Holy Ghost are. Whether the Holy Ghost is, the Son and Father are. That's a fact. We're going to talk about more of that when we get to the Trinity. But I want you to see here is that Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but He was quickened by the Spirit. There is this idea of opposites. Quickened means to be made alive. He's put to death and then made alive. He's put to death in the flesh, but that flesh was what? Resurrected, and that was done by the Spirit. Now I think that follows through. in verse 19, by which also, he went where? He went and preached, and where did he go and preach? Unto the spirits in prison. Now some say that refers to years ago. It refers to the time in which he died. Again, I think the context determines that. It refers to immediately when Jesus died. Because that's the context. He was put to death in the flesh. He was quickened by the Spirit. And it was by that Spirit that he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now I got to confess to you at this point, when long time opinion of that has been that he here refers to human beings. But I have changed my position on it. And I'm going to give you why I've changed my position on it. He did go and preach to man, and I'm going to try to put this together the best I can from the understanding of the Scriptures. But we know this. How many of you understand and agree that when Jesus died, when he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Basically, he's dying. He says, "Hey, you take care of me when I die. You've taken care of me on this life, earth. Now I'm separating from this body. I'm leaving this body on this earth. But I'm not taking my life even as that. When I leave this body, I'm not going to do things as I want to. My spirit's in your hands. I'm telling you, it's the will of God for us whether we live or whether we die. And even after we die, we don't get to do our own thing. After we die, and Jesus is still our example that even after death, Father, it's still your will. And the Father has determined, Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that he went in. Before he ascended, he first descended. There isn't but one place to descend to, folks. You're on the earth, you got to go into the heart of the earth, and that's located Hades. Jesus had mentioned some things about that. He even told the thief on the cross, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." Paradise at that time being in the heart of the earth. So here he is, and just before Jesus died, he'd given us a parable and talked about Lazarus and a rich man, and talked about Lazarus and the rich man being in hell or Hades, lifted up his eyes. And some people said, "Well, that's just a parable." No, it's not a parable. Parables don't use formal names. And these were real people. It was a real story. Hades is a real place. And in this place of Hades, Jesus gets us to know. And what do we get from that picture of Lazarus and the rich man? We've got a place in Hades, and we've got it divided into two compartments. We've got a lower compartment. We've got an upper compartment. And in that, we've got a place of torment, and we've got a place of peace. And we've got, but it appears that they are able to at least have some communication, but no contact. Because between them, the Bible says there's this gulf, like a canyon. There's this expanse. There's this deep hole. It can't be spanned. And you've got this place called Abraham's bosom, also paradise. Abraham's bosom in paradise, where the righteous dead are. Abraham's there, Moses is there, David is there, Elisha's there, and we've got Daniel and Joseph, and we can name the patriarchs, Isaac and Jacob, and all of these good men of old that are there, and Obadiah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they're all there. Then we got this other place, where we got some bad folks. We got Saul, and we've got men that have turned their backs on God, and that have been judged by God, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we got all those folks that were killed in the flood. Every one of them didn't get on that ark, and they're in that place of torment because they did not believe God. And I'm telling you, we've got a place of torment, and we've got a place of peace and security. And they cannot come together. But you can hear one from the other. At least at times it appears so, because the Lazarus is in one place and the rich man's in another place, and they're having a conversation. Okay, now we understand that. But then this Bible says, this particular verse, so Jesus went there for 3 days and he preaches. But this particular verse says he preaches to the spirits in prison. I do not believe that that refers to the human spirits, but I believe it refers to fallen angels. Now I'm going to tell you why. Number one. The Bible never refers to men simply as spirits. But he does say he makes his angels spirits. Satan is a spirit. Their demons are unclean spirits. They are constantly referred to as spirits. But you and I are never. Now the Bible can talk about the spirit of man. He can talk about the spirits of just men. He can talk about the spirits of the flesh, men of the flesh. That's all right. We have a spirit and we can talk about having a spirit. But men are never simply called spirits. Nowhere in the Bible that I can find. If you find it, let me know. But nowhere in the Bible, and I did some research, I cannot find anywhere it talks about that men are simply called spirits. Now, this isn't the first time that Peter is going to talk about this. Let's go over to 2 Peter, please. Chapter 2 and verse 4. We're going to find something. And notice, he doesn't so much talk about the spirits being in torment. He talks about them being what? Yeah, that's right. He does say disobedient. But where are the spirits? In prison. He preaches to the spirits in prison. 2 Peter 2, chapter 2, verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. That word hell there is not Hades. All right, it's translated hell, but it's Tartarus. It is it means the abyss. It's the Greek word for abyss. It does not mean Hades. It is not the Greek word Hades or Gehenna. There are three Greek words that are translated hell. This particular word is Tartarus. And delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Jude speaks of the same thing. Let's read it. Flip over to the book of Jude, please. Jude chapter 5. You are not awake. There is no chapter 5. All right. How about Jude and verse 6? And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. What's that sound like? That's prison, isn't it? You're in chains. You're in prison, folks. Sorry about it, but you're bound. All right. If you're in chains and they're under darkness, they're in a place of darkness. They are in the abyss. And they are under darkness. They are fallen angels. They are spirits. Spirits. Demons. How many of you know demons can inhabit men? To inhabit a man, you got to be a spirit. The reason God can dwell in us is God is spirit. And He can come and manifest Himself in flesh. He can dwell in us because He is spirit. Demons can inhabit humans because humans are in flesh, but demons are spirits. A fleshly body cannot inhabit another fleshly body. Only a spirit can inhabit that fleshly body. I can't inhabit your body. Impossible. Well, at least not in the form I'm in right now. I can't do that. That is not going to happen, all right? That's it. One body. That's the way it is. But spirits in prison. I think this refers to those demon spirits who were chained in everlasting chains of darkness. They're awaiting judgment. I did mention those some in my Revelation study. And I think that there comes a time when they are a part of that end time judgment. And that judgment day, they're going to be utilized by God for judgment. And then God is going to bring an eternal judgment upon them. But let's talk a little bit about this abyss. Now, I'm going to venture out on my opinion, okay? We understand there's one thing we are not told. We know there is an abyss. Some other places the Bible calls it, I believe, the bottomless pit. I believe those to be the same thing. The abyss, the bottomless pit. I think most people agree with that. This place called Tartarus. But it is the prison of these fallen angels. I think it's the same prison that Satan will be locked into with all of his cohorts and all of those demons during the millennial reign. That they're going to be locked in that abyss or that bottomless pit. There they are going to be. That's the prison. That's going to be where it's at. But what we are not told in Scripture is where this place is. But I'm just going to put something together. The fact that we understand is Jesus preached to this crowd. Yeah, and what's the purpose? Let's get to it. But He preached to this crowd. And I'm going to give you an opinion here. Now, you can put it wherever you want to, but I learn and understand from the Scripture that we have an upper Sheol or an upper level and a lower level in Hades, or we did have before Jesus went there. And when He first went there, we had a place we talked about. It's called Abraham's bosom. It was called paradise. And then we had the place where the rich man was, hell, or the lower part of Hades. But between these two is what the Bible calls a gulf, an expanse, like a canyon. How many know a canyon? Deep. But I think the indication is it can't be spanned. And I think the reason it can't be spanned is because it's bottomless. It's an abyss. And that here, between those two places, is this place, this abyss, this what we call sometimes the third hell, this place called Tartarus. Now, that's my opinion, all right? I'm just going to tell you something. I'm going to tell you why I believe that. That it's my opinion, at least at this point in my understanding. When Jesus went down there and He preached to the people in prison, He preached to men, but also He preaches to these demon spirits. Now, first of all, we're going to ask the question about why in the world is He preaching to them? We've got to ask that, and that's a legitimate question. That's a very legitimate question. And I'm going to do my best to try to give you an answer to that. But let's notice something before I do come back and answer it. I want to connect verse 20. There's something we know about these spirits. What happened to them? What's the Bible say in verse 20? What were they? They were disobedient. So are these spirits good angels? No, they're bad, aren't they? They were disobedient, and particularly their disobedience is connected to what time period? The days of Noah. Now, some people believe and indicate, and I think there's a lot of Bible to verify that. We go back to Genesis chapter 6, I think it is, and we find this time period when we've got the sons of God having relationship with the daughters of men, or however that's come about. Now, you could talk about that being happening through a demon possession and somehow altering this or affecting the human race, or you can have it where if it is somehow possible that spirit is able to have some kind of relationship with the woman and thereby create an offspring that comes from that is perverted. Now, this is what I understand. However that came about, this is something that we do understand about this time period. We understand that the result of that union, the result of that union between the sons of God and the daughters of men, however you want to make that about, whether that's through demon possession or whatever that comes about, the result of it is that it's corrupting the human race so much so that God says it's bringing violence in the land. God says, I'm going to destroy it. Now, you can say what you want to. Violence has been in the land since. We've had demon possession since. But God has not destroyed the world. I'm going to tell you, when God destroyed the world, it was for a good reason. There's nothing more that the devil would like to do that he can somehow change our physical makeup by making some kind of effect from his and an angel. He can therefore pervert. When Jesus Christ is going to become man, it's going to be pure human flesh. And let's understand this. Somehow, the demonic world got involved in that process and human flesh has become corrupted. Noah's lineage has been kept pure. And God wipes everybody out but Noah, his three sons, and their daughter, or their wives. And Noah's wife. Eight people. All people look at that and say, that's drastic. I'm here to tell you, if God hadn't done it, the human race would not be where it is today. That was not just an act of judgment. That was an act of salvation. It was an act of salvation for the human race. Now, the Bible talks about these angels that left their first estate. I think there's something about the angelic world that some people don't understand. It's the same thing that happens in the human world. And what's this mean? They left their first estate. Jude talked about it. Someone have that verse in Jude? Would you read it for me again, please? Let's make sure we get the language right. We kept not the first estate, but...
The angels which kept not the first estate, but left their own habitation.
Left their own habitation. They kept not the first... They did not keep their original design. They did something against their own nature. They did something. They left their own particular station in life. There was a place where they'd been ordained to be, but they left it. How many of you understand what happens to it? We don't see this sometimes in the sin of homosexuality. We just think it's another lifestyle. I'm telling you, it's a perversion. It's against nature. Bestiality is taking place all across this world and across this nation. And I'm going to tell you something. If somehow you can get man and animals and men together, it is perverting the human race. And God is going to bring destruction. And I'm telling you right now, there are some people that are out in this world. They're sinners. They're living wrong. They're living in rebellion. But they at least stay in some sense of natural order. But there are some people who are so perverted that they leave their natural order and do stuff that's against against nature. Homosexuality is not just against the law. It's against nature. It doesn't make sense. A purely homosexual culture cannot survive beyond one generation. They have no ability to reproduce. Man and man cannot reproduce. Women and women cannot reproduce. It's an impossibility. The homosexual society cannot survive one generation if it's purely homosexual. They don't know what they need us. They don't like that. They don't like you to know that. But there will be no babies if they live. Everybody lives like they live. Oh, well, we can do it in the laboratory. I don't care what you do in the laboratory. It still takes a man, and it still takes a woman, and it still takes a union. However you bring that together, if you do that through distance and technology, whatever, it's still got to be a union. It cannot be man and man. It doesn't work. So this is my point in this. There were some angels that became so vile and so wicked after the fall, after the angelic fall and Satan's fall and casting out, that they left their natural station. They were not content to remain in the angelic realm and in the spirit realm. And they wanted to somehow corrupt and pervert the human race. And God tolerated it for a short time. They were disobedient in the times of Noah, and God shut them down. And He slew mankind and kept 8 people alive and preserved the human race. And those angels that were so wicked and so vile, God said, that's it for them. They're out. I'm locking them up in prison. They're not going to have an opportunity to do this anymore. And God cast them down. Well, see, some people might read that and say, well, that happened to all the angels. If that happened to all the angels, we wouldn't be bothered by demons. But there's a bunch of demons just locked up in prison, and they're under chains of darkness, and they're not bothering you because they're in the abyss. But we're being bothered by demons all over because some other demons learned the lesson. You can't go that far, boys. Some of them wondered if they'd went too far when 6,000 or a whole legion of them came to take up a house in a man. And I think they wondered if they went a little bit too far and said, Jesus, have you come to send us to the deep? Have you come to send us there before our time? Send us into the pigs. And they understood something. There was a place they were afraid of going, because once you go there, you can no longer have any freedom or liberty. You're locked up. And I think they wondered, uh-oh, did we go too far? All right, let me try to bring this together. So now what we've got is we've got a group of angels that have become so wicked that they leave their order, try to pervert the human race. God wipes them out and He says, you're not going to be allowed to do this again. And He locks them up under chains of darkness. And now they're there in that prison. And now they're spirits, they're fallen angels, but they're spirit beings, and they are there locked up in this prison. And I want you to understand something. My opinion is this. We know this. When Jesus died, He went into the lower parts of the earth and He preached. And I'm going to be honest with you. I think they all heard. I know the good folks heard because He led them out. I know Abraham and Moses and that crowd heard. But I'm going to tell you, the rich man heard, and all that wicked crowd of Saul and all those. And those evil spirits heard as well. Now, why is God preaching to them? He preaches to one crowd to accept them. He preaches another crowd for them to accept Him. He preaches another crowd to be condemned. Now, this is a couple of things I want to say that. Why did He do that? Number one, these demons have been in prison. Now, I'm pretty certain that in that prison, they have no news of what's happening in the world above. They were locked in that prison when God cast them down, when God chained them up at the flood, and when He destroys the human race, and God locks them up. They have been locked up there for 3,400 years, give or take, 3,400 years. They have no idea what's happening in heaven. They have no idea what's been going on earth. And I'm going to tell you, they're down there and they're no doubt fussing and wondering, hey, we got cast down. They still like to find a way out and get out of this thing. But something's happened on earth they're not privy to. God has become man. God has become man. And I'm going to tell you something. When He goes down there, ooh, glory, and He announces to them what has just taken place. I have just died for fallen man. I want you to know that I have come as the seed of the woman. Ooh, that was prophesied all the back. They were there at that point. They were around at that time. They knew the promise that had been fulfilled. They knew, or the promise that had been given unto Eve and unto Adam. There will come one from the seed of the woman, and he will crush the head of the serpent, and it will bruise his heel. And they know that this promise is there. But quite frankly, they don't know how the story has played out. They don't know what's been happening on the top. They're locked up in chains of darkness. I think they have no communication with the other demons that are still free. They don't have the liberty to go and to talk to them. The others don't have the liberty to come to them. And they don't know how's it going to play out. Jesus has come to announce to them and declare to them, let me tell you, it's played out just fine. The promise has been fulfilled. And I have come and I have crushed the head of the serpent. You are under judgment. You are worthy to be under judgment. And I have come and I'm fixing to raise from the dead and ascend to the right hand of the Father. And I'm moving paradise. I'm moving Abraham's bosom, and it's leaving out of here in a few days, and we're going to take it up and place it in heaven and in the glory of God. And you need to understand, you're under judgment. You're going to be under judgment. God has fulfilled His word. The devil's still wrong. Your crown is still down, and God has conquered this thing, and He is going to tell and declare to them, hey, I've won. I've done it. It's been fulfilled, and the word of God is going to be completed, and you need to understand that you are doomed and doomed forever. Sometimes we forget that there's one crowd we preach to condemn them. There's another crowd we preach to save them. And this crowd got condemned. This crowd got to find out. Guess what? You're not coming out. You're going to be judged. And you're not winning the battle. I figure after a while they're down there, they're probably thinking, it must not be going too well up there. Things must not be doing too good, because guess what? Here we are, and we're all down in this pit, and things are looking pretty bad. Well, I can tell you right now, the sting of death has been taken out. The King of glory has come, and God has redeemed us, and God has lifted us above all sin, and the Redeemer and the Promised One has come, and I believe He firmly went there to preach to them. And let me put a few more things and try to bring this together. Now, what happens? He said they were sometimes, I'm sorry, I've already went too long, sometimes disobedient, and once the long-suffering of Noah waited, or God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, that is, in few, that is, 8 souls were saved by water. Saved, in some sense, really, from water. Water was not the means of salvation. Water was the judgment. Water was the judgment. It was the element of judgment. The reason he was saved is because he was in an ark, and he wasn't in the water. Oh, glory. The only reason you're going to be saved is because you're in an ark. And that ark is Jesus Christ. You better get in it. That's the only place of safety. It's the only place you can get in. A storm is coming, my friend. Woo! Eternal judgment is coming. And the only place of safety is in Christ. And the way we get in Christ is baptism. Water baptism symbolizing it, but Spirit baptism being the way it takes place. Not being baptized in the Holy Ghost, but converting into Christ. The Holy Ghost baptizing us into Christ. Our conversion and salvation. He says the like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh. That is, we're not talking about just a ceremonial cleansing here, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. We're talking about a baptism that liberates the conscience. We're talking about a baptism that makes the sins are going away. The conscience is now clean. The only baptism that does that is that which takes you out of this sinful world and puts you and baptizes you and makes you a part of the body of Christ. It's only that baptism that liberates your conscience and lets you know, I'm a saved man and my sins are under the blood. Hallelujah. And I am free in Jesus Christ. It is symbolized by water baptism, but it is done when the Holy Spirit takes you and puts you into the body of Christ, and you now are part of the vine as a branch, and you're going to bear fruit unto the Lord Jesus. Woo. Then he says about Jesus, and he went to heaven and he ascended to the right hand of the Father. Now, Brother Woods, what has that got to do with arming ourselves with the same mind as Christ who suffered in the flesh? Let me tell you this. Let's talk about that mindset, and I'll close with this. Here's the mindset. Here's what it does. Number one, we need to understand something. God is faithful. You may suffer now, but if you stay right and stay in the ark, you will be saved through the storm. I'm telling you that Noah suffered when he built the ark. The ridicule, the misunderstanding, the labor. Hey, he didn't have a big work crew. There wasn't folks coming around volunteering and saying, hey, Moses, Noah, the community got together and we'd like to help you with this ark. Ha! If the 120 years, if the 120 years refer to a time between which God tells him to build it and when the flood comes, Noah worked 20 years before his sons were even born. Because they were 100 when he entered the ark. Which means he built sometime alone. If that's the case. Depends on how you want to put that 120 years. I'm not going to argue over it. But I'm going to tell you, it takes time for those fellows to grow. And I think one of the fact that it's taken him so long indicates he doesn't have a very big work crew. He's also building a big boat. Yeah, this is a big ship, all right? And this does not look like any freight liner. This does not look like any steamliner or anything like that. It's pretty much a box is what it is. It's a big old box that's going to float. Doesn't have a steering wheel. Doesn't have a rudder. It doesn't have a motor. It doesn't have a helm. There is no helm on this thing. There is no rudder to steer this ship. God, he has GPS. It's called God Positioning System. It's not global positioning system, it's God positioning system. Wherever God positions that boat, that's where it's going to be, all right? That's where He's going to put this boat. And we all know now it's going to go on the mountains of Ararat when it's all done. Amen. But here's the point, is that this man is suffering. He's building an ark. He's a constant witness unto these people. He's a preacher of righteousness. He puts up with it. But I'm going to tell you right now, just a little while of that ark, and woo, hallelujah, he gets saved from all that problem that goes through. And that's the mindset we're going to have to get in us. This suffering is worth it because I'm in the ark, and that's the only place I'm going to be safe. So I suffer. The only place of safety is in the ark, Jesus Christ, and I've got to stay there in order to stay saved. People talk about qualifications for heaven, qualifications for the rapture. There ain't but one. You got to be in the ark. Woo! The only thing going to save you from the tribulation is you got to be in the ark, and that ark is Jesus. The only thing's going to save you from hell is you got to be in the ark. The only thing's going to save you from judgment is you got to be in the ark.
Right.
But you're going to suffer.
Oh, yeah.
It isn't comfortable living a year in that place with a bunch of stinky, smelly animals either. There are no restaurants to go out to. There is no Walmart. There is no place to take a stroll and get a break. It is 40 days of inundation. It is all kind of screens. It is all kind of mess. And you are floating around the boat. You have nowhere you're at. You don't know where you're going to end up at. There is no land. You cannot see anything. You probably got over your seasickness by now. But I'm telling you right now, he even suffered in that boat. It was not a comfortable place. And you and I in Jesus Christ, there are times when God is cutting on us and pruning on us and shaping us and chasing us. It's not easy. It's not comfortable. But it's worth every mile. Woo, glory. It's worth every mile. That cross was not something Jesus said, hallelujah, I'm having a good time. It was a horrible time. It was a hurtful thing. But it paid off in the end. And if you and I will stick to the truth and just understand, I'm going to suffer, but it's going to pay off in the end. Hallelujah.
That's right.
And you know what? There'll come a day when you and I are going to stand and we're going to proclaim a message and we're going to witness against that ungodly crowd, and they're going to look on us whom they mocked and ridiculed and made fun of, and we're going to tell them, hey fellas, you missed the boat. Woo! Jesus was the ark. And we got on it. And you're under condemnation. You missed the boat. Arm yourselves with the mind of Christ. Whoever suffers in the flesh has ceased from sin. What does that say? And I close with this point. It is this right now. I'm telling you, you can tell a man is done with sin whenever he is tempted. When people come to tempt him with it, he says no. And not only does he say no, he is willing to suffer. He is willing to bear reproach. But he will not go back to that sin. The man who is willing to suffer for sin doesn't want sin. He is truly repentant. You know that what we're having a problem with? Sometimes folks come in, looks like they get saved. Yeah. We find out there's no repentance. But what is it that discovers it? Suffering. That's what the Bible says. Well, they were all right for a while. But then when tribulations came, they had no root in themselves. And they quit. And I'll tell you why. Because they weren't willing to suffer. They didn't love it enough to suffer for it. But if you love it enough to suffer for it, then you're out of the sin business. You have truly quit the sin business if you're willing to suffer for living righteous. Amen. And that's the kind of mindset that you and I have got to get in. It is going to be worth it. And I am going to just bear up under this. Suffering is normal. Suffering is part and parcel to the Christian life. I'm not going to run from it. It is normal. It's going to happen. It happened to Jesus. It happened to Noah. It happened to many. Every believer before me, they've had to suffer. I'm just going to put it down. I'm willing to suffer. I want to live for Jesus Christ. And there's one day I'll be able to tell that world, you missed the boat, fellas. You missed the boat. Jesus is right. And I'm going to stay on board with Him. And I've been baptized to Him. And I'm going to tell you something. It's His resurrection that has saved me. And I love Him, and I'm going to live for Him forever. Amen. That's where we want to get to. Get that kind of mindset in you. We've got to put it down in this. We do not want a church that is pain-free. We do not want a church that is so pampered that they can't bear up with troubles and trials. We want a strong people who has got the mindset that says, guess what, brothers? We're going to get out there and live it, and we're going to suffer for living it. People are going to hate us for it. They're going to preach against us. They're going to spit on us. They're going to buffet us. They're going to talk bad about us. They're going to accuse us of bad things. But so be it. We love Jesus. We're in the boat. And we're safe from the storm.
Amen.
Amen.
Yes.
That's the kind of mindset you need. I close. Any questions? You have a question or comment you want to ask?
Yeah, you said that he went to preach to the spirits in prison. Mm-hmm. For the reason that he wanted them to know that he came to save the people and that they were there for eternity.
I believe so. That they were under judgment and that God's right and they're wrong. It was a condemnation to them. My opinion is that they would also know that the Son of Man has come and that He has won and that the serpent has been defeated. See, He was their master. He's the one that led them. They were led. Satan initiated the lie. And every fallen angel has been led into that lie by Satan. But Satan's not in that pit with him. He's still free. But Jesus has come to let him know he's been defeated. He has been defeated. He might be free, but he's been defeated. And he will be destroyed.
These spirits and demons, they just went too far.
They went too far.
And even Satan could not control their own destiny.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's correct. That's correct. And maybe also, Satan did not know just how much God would tolerate. He pushed the limits. How far would they go? That's a principle I think we recognize even in our culture. You know what? Even liberals will talk about some people going too far. I mean, you have some folks that they walk into a school and they blow away 20 people. Even liberals will say that's going too far. And even sometimes, there are even cases that like that, extreme case, even liberals will not fuss about the capital punishment and the death penalty. Hey, guess what? There was no uprising in this country when Saddam Hussein was executed.
Well, Brother Woods, that raises the question then, why do we still have homosexuals, bestiality, serial killers, people like Saddam Hussein?
Well, understand that what happened in Noah's day, they went much further than that. We're talking about it is wrong and it is perversion. It is against nature. But a man and a man is still human. We're still talking about human and bestiality. Well, I tell you right now, how far is it going to go? Well, even in that, God only allowed so far. Sodom and Gomorrah got so wicked, they gave themselves over to fornication and God destroyed it. The question is going to be, is how far God's going to let this nation go before He destroys it. We do still have it. But they went further than that. Somehow, those demon spirits have affected the human genealogy, anatomy. There is a perverted result that comes from that union. That we know. All of that we can't describe, we can't know, but we know there is some interaction that has taken place in that time that has destroyed. They have went too far. All the details of that we're not told. We don't know. But we know they have went too far, and God now locks them up and says no. And when peoples do, when a nation or does go too far, He did it with Sodom and Gomorrah. There are other cultures. Rome fell. Rome became perverted. There are people that God has judged. God has just reached down and judged them. Remember the king? Acts chapter 12, I think it was. God smote him with worms and he died. You know, we get some folks today. We get some leaders today. We've seen some Hollywood folks. And we've seen some people that have, we just said, well, he died. He got a heart attack or whatever. I think sometimes we've forgotten that there's a sovereign God that stuck His hand down in some affairs and said, enough is enough. I'm taking this guy out. God does that. He did that with Ananias and Sapphira. So why do we still have homosexuality? Because we still have perversion. We still have sin. And sin is progressive. God has at times reached in and intervened and stopped it and shut it down. But their sin went beyond homosexuality. How bad has it got to get when an entire world is filled with violence and you're only 8 people? We've never seen it that bad since Noah. Never has the world been down to just 8 righteous people since the time of Noah. Never has it got that bad since. God shut it down. It's been, yeah. And we're going to have to go through, we're going to have the mindset. And Jesus, when He faced the cross, how did He face it? Alone. He had no help. He had no encouragement. Except from God. And that's how we're going to have to be today. We need to arm ourselves with that mind. We're going to face things alone. We're going to be a minority. We're going to be a remnant. But we're going to stand by the grace of God. Because after a while, we'll be the majority. Ooh, glory to God. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay? Good. Any other questions? Hallelujah. I do. I absolutely do. That is my opinion. I'm going to be dogmatic about it. But listen, the time that promise was given, the seed of the woman, the devil has done everything he could to stop it. Because that's all he's got to do to win. And then God adds on it. It's not only going to be the seed of the woman, it's going to be the seed of Abraham. Now all he's got to do is stop the Jewish race. Then God takes it and narrows it down farther. I mean, the enemy pours it on, and God doesn't back up. He said it won't only be the seed of Abraham, it'll be the son of David. Now he doesn't only have to worry about humanity. Now he's even narrowing it down for the devil. Now all he's got to do is take out David's seed. And he almost succeeds. During the time of Athaliah, there's only one son left. She's killed all the seed royal. There's only one heir to the throne. His name is Joash. But God hid him. Glory. God kept him. Praise God. The son came. The redeemer came. The enemy's done everything he can to stop the seed of the woman from being born. But he came and he conquered. Woo, hallelujah. Folks, is that hope or what? Man, is that exciting or what? How much more? And I think he'd like for him not to come back the second time. And he's doing everything he can to. But I'm here to tell you, he's going to come. He's coming back again. Glory to God. And we're going home to be with Jesus. Praise the Lord. Absolutely, I believe that. Amen. Any other comments or questions? This is one of those days you all... I appreciate you so much. I feel like I could preach all day, but enough's been enough. All right. Let's stand together. God's good. Brother Steve's back can't take any more. Hallelujah. Amen. Glory to God. God's good to us, church. Isn't He good to us? I thank You. Let us pray. Father, we praise You and thank You this afternoon for Your goodness. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for Your kindness. We thank You, God, that You are true and righteous and holy. Hallelujah. I just pray, God, that You will help us to arm ourselves. This is our armor. This is a mindset we get that will protect us, Lord, that will help us through the trials of life, that we are going to suffer. Just put it down. And we're going to suffer for things we didn't do wrong, Lord. We're going to suffer for doing righteous. We're going to suffer for for the sins of others. But Lord, we're going to come out with You as long as we're in that ark. Lord, if we go into the grave with You, we're coming out of it with You. If we go down into death, we're coming out into life. Glory to God. And we thank You for that. We thank You for it, Lord. We praise You for it, and we glorify Your name. Oh, strengthen us, keep us, help us. In Jesus' wonderful name we do pray. Amen, amen, amen. Hallelujah.